pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we can come and worship you. Lord, our lives are about worship. And so whether it's here singing, whether it's the fellowship afterwards, whether it's our desire to do justice in this world, Lord, we pray that our lives would honor you. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Micah chapter 6. Remember, Micah is about judgment and hope, and we're back to another passage on judgment. I really should have planned it better because there's not a lot of sections on hope, and I gave one to Pastor Francis, one to Pastor Euphemio. I should have taken like all the hope sections and then assigned all the judgment sections, and it could have been like good cop, bad cop. Like they come in and they're just mean, and I come in the next week and, hey, don't worry about it, guys. God is so good. He's so faithful. So next time we preach through a minor prophet, that's the plan. Here's a question for you. If someone were to ask you, what is the Christian life about, what would you tell them? Not how is one saved. We know that a Christian is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But I mean, what does the Christian life look like? What is important to a Christian? How does a Christian choose to live? I mean, on one hand, in our current society, it's an appropriate question in that the caricatures of Christians are very common and often very incorrect. You've likely heard things like Christians are hateful, or Christians are intolerant, or Christians are ignorant, or Christians are on the wrong side of history, or Christians are anti-women, anti-gay, anti-science. But is that what we're really about? But I think more pressing and more practically for us, we need to know what the Christian life is really looks like, because living for Christ is the most important thing that we do. I mean, what should be important to us? What does a faithfulness look like in our society? What will matter when we stand before God one day? How should we spend our time, money, resources? What are we anti? I mean, growing up, if you'd asked me what the Christian life consists of, I think I would have thought, though I probably wouldn't have said it, that it's about avoiding the big sins and going to church. Maybe if you're next level Christian, you serve a little and give a little. I really think it's a fairly common view. It's not that worship and prayer or the study of the word aren't a part of our lives, but the practical outworking of our faith often seems to be things like church attendance, being moral, trying to raise Christian kids, helping at church, maybe telling others about Jesus. Now, what if I told you that one of the most important ways we could describe the Christian life is doing justice? I mean, that's what our passage says this morning. Micah is kind of summarizing the believer's life, and he says this, Micah 6:8, he, meaning God, so God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And understand, this isn't just an Old Testament idea, as we'll discuss in more detail in a minute. Jesus says the same thing in condemning the Pharisees. He says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy and faithfulness. Now, some of you might be a little nervous at this word justice. I know the issue of justice is a controversial one right now, and Christians would be wise to be wary of the world's understanding of social justice. But if, in an attempt to guard against the world's ideologies, we ignore justice altogether, we've simply become unbiblical in our attempts to be biblical. God cannot be clear here. We must do justice. Justice is a biblical word. And again, Jesus said justice is a weightier matter of the law. In other words, it's one of the more important things that we do. So here's my point, and again, we'll come back to this, but we must be people who care about justice because God cares about justice, and he calls us to care about justice. So with that, let's take a look, closer look at what God's word does say about justice. And to do this, let me set up the scene, and then we'll jump into our outline. Now again, the focus of Micah is holiness and hope, and as I mentioned, chapter 6 brings us back to a section on judgment, but this section of judgment in Micah 6 is set up like a courtroom scene where God is putting the nation of Israel on trial. And as you picture the scene in your head, don't forget that this isn't simply about Israel breaking the law, but that they were breaking their covenant with God. So remember, that they're God's people in a covenant relationship with him, and so their failures are a failure to honor and to live for the one who loves them. So listen to verses 1 and 2. We kind of hear this summons to court. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So God's going to put Israel on trial. And the mountains themselves will hear the case. The mountains were kind of the sign of the enduring nature of God, and they were a reminder of the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. And then he asked this in verse 3, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Answer me." And so basically, before he indicts them, he asks if he's been faithful to his part of the covenant. And then in verses 4 and 5, and we'll come back to this, he offers proof of his faithfulness. He rescued them out of Egypt and ushered them into the promised land. Okay, so he's only been faithful to them. Now in verses 6 and 7, Israel kind of offers their feeble defense. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So apparently, despite the sin and idolatry that was rampant in Israel, they were still doing their religious duty, going to the temple, offering sacrifices. And they feel like they're doing what they're supposed to. And they almost feel like, they almost seem put off by the whole matter. Like, what do you really want from us, God? 1,000 rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Do you want us to sacrifice our own children? To Israel, their relationship with God had become burdensome. But they were missing the point. They were being religious and yet forgetting to pursue righteousness. They were taking part in customs and forgetting kindness. They were committed to religious duty, but not doing justice. And that's why God's response is Micah 6:8. He says it's what God wants of them, not more sacrifices or more temple visits or more hollow worship. He says, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And this gives us our key idea. The faithfulness always starts with Jesus and always moves towards justice. Faithfulness always starts with Jesus and always moves towards justice. Let's look at two ideas. A life that moves towards justice and a justice that comes from Jesus. So point number one, a life that moves towards justice. Now we'll spend more time on this first point than the second. So it seems like we're going long. We are probably going long, but the second point will be shorter. So don't leave us or anything. When you think of injustice, what comes to mind? Like if you think, okay, this injustice in life really bothers me. I'm guessing there could be a wide range in a room like this. In my sermon prep, you can imagine I read a lot. And one of the things I read are commentaries. And commentaries are kind of these generally scholarly studies of a book of the Bible. So if you want to study Micah, there's commentaries on Micah. To me, I thought it was funny because one of the scholarly books I was commenting on this passage and decided to bring up an example of injustice. And can you imagine what they went with? You're probably thinking racial injustice, socioeconomic injustice, discrimination. It took time to discuss what is wrong is how restaurants advertise hamburgers as quarter pounders, but there it's before it's cooked, right? And that was the one they went with. I'm like, really? And I look, it was written in 2001. So maybe in 2001, that's what they were going through, the injustice of restaurants. Needless to say, maybe if they wrote it now, it'd be a little bit different. Well, in Judah, there was great, in Israel, there was great injustices, okay? Like maybe false advertising with euros, or I don't know what they were going through. And yet they were doing the religious thing. So they knew that they were God's people, and they were kind of just relying upon that. Okay, we do religion, and then we can live like we want. Remember Micah 3:11? They say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster shall come upon us. And kind of loosely translated, we're good. Like, we got this. But their lives were marked by injustice. Look at verses 9 through 12. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to hear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I quit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Okay, so you have this picture of leaders taking advantage of the poor, of dishonest business practices, of wickedness. Verse 12 is particularly indicting. It says, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And again, this isn't like these foreign oppressors. This was among their own people. So they're doing the religious thing and yet forgetting to simply carry out the fundamental call to love their neighbor. And that's why God doesn't say, hey, go to church more often, serve more often, give more. He says, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Now, one of the things that makes Christianity unique from just about every religion in the world is that salvation is by grace, not by works. So that being the case, why does God now say what's really important is what you do? Like, you have to do justice. The key is the order, right? Whereas the world says we try to be good, seeking to be saved, we would say that someone who is truly saved seeks to be good. And that's God's point here. It's not that he doesn't want the religious aspect of their faith, the visits to the temple, the offering of sacrifices, but it needs to come from a genuine heart of worship. And that genuine heart of worship and faith will respond in doing justice. We'll dive into that more in a moment, but for now, just understand that God calls them to pursue justice because it would be evidence that they are truly his children, that that they love him, that they trust him, that they want to live for him. So here's a question you can ask yourself. Are you doing justice? Like, was there anything in this past week where you were seeking justice? Not do you have an opinion on the world's understanding of justice, not do you think justice is a good idea, but are you doing justice? Now, with that question in our hearts, let's look at verse 8. Listen to it again. He has told you, a man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, first of all, these three ideas, justice, kindness, and humility, they aren't actually meant to be three separate ideas. Rather, God, through Micah, is kind of following the natural pattern of Scripture that life starts vertically with our relationship with God, which leads to the affection and direction of our hearts, which results in living faithfully. So Micah, in a sense, is just working through that backwards by starting with a command. So he says, do justice, and then he kind of backs up and discusses their hearts. So look at the passage. We see the call to do justice. That's the action, because again, that's in contrast to their current sin and idolatry. But God is never interested in just action, so the rest of the statement dives deeper. The call is to do justice. The heart attitude is to love kindness. And the root of it all is to walk humbly with our God. So hopefully you see the flow of thought. And importantly, Jesus acknowledges this when he points out that this is basically a summary of the great commandments. Remember, the great commandments are to love God and to love others. And Jesus in Matthew 23:23, when he's condemning the Pharisees and the religious leaders for basically the same thing that's happening in Micah, this religious attention, but with a failure to love, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So he has Micah 6:8 in mind. And so similarly then in Luke 11:42, he says this, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Okay, so he kind of summarized it even further. What does he say? Life is about loving God and doing justice. In other words, it's loving God and loving others. So here's the point of this. Our call to do justice is rooted in our relationship with God. The point isn't to do justice and also love kindness and also walk humbly. God is calling them to do justice, born out of a love of kindness that's rooted in a humble walk with God. In fact, that's why in Matthew 23, right after Jesus says, do justice, he doesn't then give them a list of what justice looks like. He says, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may also be clean." In other words, justice isn't first about our actions towards the world, but about our hearts before God. So let's work backwards through verse 8 so we can think through what justice really is. We'll look at three ideas: our relationship with God, walk humbly with our God, the direction of our heart, love kindness, and the action of our lives, do justice. So first, our relationship with God. It says, walk humbly with our God. The word here for humbly is not the typical one used for humility in the Old Testament, as the idea of not only understanding your right place before God, but being thoughtful and mindful of how you live in light of him. Right? It's to be aware of his holiness and grace. It's to acknowledge that he's the center of your universe. It's to bring your life in conformity to his will. And what this is telling us then is that justice is not first about an issue of what we do or how we do it, but who we worship, who we trust in, who we live for. Right now within Christianity, there's a lot of ink being spilled or words being typed on what justice is or isn't. There's often an anger, even vitriol, at what the world argues is social justice. Yet too often, there's not a lot of concern for actual justice. And that can't be blamed on the world and their faulty understanding of what justice is, because the Bible doesn't tell us that our main focus should be defeating the world's broken understanding of social reform. It simply tells us, go do justice. Meaning, again, it can't be more important to Christians to fight against the world's view of justice than actually pursuing justice. Maybe this is you or someone you know over the past year plus. Have you spent more time reading articles on what is wrong with the world's view of social justice, or more time on actually doing justice? Have you felt more anger towards our culture's understanding of social reform, or more anger towards the actual injustices that many in our society face? Have you spent more time thinking about and lamenting organizations that espouse worldly understandings of racial constructs, or are thinking about and lamenting the actual racism that exists in our society? Why do you think this might be true? Again, scripture is so clear. Do justice. Jesus said that's the weightier matter of the law. But why do we do this? The Bible tells us we're not walking humbly with our God. There's something off in our relationship with him, and so we don't pursue justice. If you're not doing justice, what might be going on in your heart? Maybe it's fear. Like we feel like we need to protect ourselves, like our family, our rights, our way of living, our comfort. Maybe it's selfishness. We're thinking more about our concerns than the concerns of others. Maybe it's anger, some idol, safety, fairness, comfort, security is being threatened. And so we respond with animosity towards the world rather than have compassion towards those in need. Whatever it is, the simple reality is if we're not doing justice, the biggest problem isn't the sin of the world, but the sin of our hearts. Now, point number two of this message, we'll consider how we seek heart change, but let's move on to idea B in your notes, the direction of our hearts, and that's to love kindness. Okay, so if we're walking rightly with God, it will affect the love of our hearts. It will determine what matters to us, what we value, what we live for. Remember, from our hearts comes our actions, including justice. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And the picture we have in Micah 6:8 is a heart that loves kindness. And you notice it doesn't say a heart, the person who is kind, right? But a heart that loves kindness. And I point this out because this is not so much about what we do, but about the direction of our heart that will lead to what we do. In this case, pursue justice. So God says love kindness. As you may know, the Old Testament was originally written largely in Hebrew. And I point this out because this word for kindness is a difficult word to translate with just one English word. That's why you have it translated in this passage in various translations, kindness, mercy, faithfulness. But the word is not actually, the word actually is a bit familiar to us. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which we often translate steadfast love. If you were with us when we did our study of Ruth, we talked about that word a lot. But it's a word most often used for God, and really the focus is a covenant love. Pastor David in a sermon on Psalm 63 described it like this. Hesed is God's covenant love, his faithful love, his loyal love. So it's not like this warm, mushy feeling. It's not a vague affection. It's the love of promise, the love of commitment. And that's why the ESV translators often translated it steadfast love. In fact, if you notice in your notes, if you have the ESV, there's a footnote that says this word kindness could be translated steadfast love. Again, the love of promise, whereas the world's love is fickle, God's love is enduring. But you see the picture that Micah is offering. If we walk humbly with God, we will love steadfast love. Like the thing that will matter to us, the thing that we hold on to is steadfast love. So again, this is not some call to a vague sense of kindness, like, hey, try to play nicely with others. It's this call or this commitment to sacrificial, faithful, persevering love. I think the three words most often used to translate it in this verse offer a pretty well-rounded picture of what it is. It's a love that is kind and merciful and faithful. Now with this, hopefully you're already realizing that the Christian understanding of justice is going to be very different than our culture's understanding of social justice. It's not going to be angry, but loving it. It's hope it will not be to divide, but to unite. It won't be about kind of conditional help, but covenant kindness. And I'll dive deeper into in a moment, but just think for a moment. I think it's good before we do just to check our hearts. Because I think there are some common responses concerning justice, like we can get angry at all that the culture is doing, or we are prideful and we look down on others for their plight, like, well, you kind of put yourself there. We're indifferent, like really just kind of concerned about our own ecosystem, like I don't really have time for that. Or we feel overwhelmed because there's just so much injustice, like what could we even do about it? But I understand the dominant direction of our heart is that we love kindness. steadfast love should be the heart attitude that overwhelms and overcomes every other heart response. So check your heart for a moment. As you think of justice, are you tempted to be angry? Are you like absolutely committed to kindness? Are you tempted to look down on others in difficult positions or maybe just be indifferent to the social ills around us? Or is your heart filled with compassion? Do you lose hope and think that there's too many problems to even make a dent in it all? Or is there like this perseverance and this commitment that guides your love? If you're not doing justice, don't first consider your circumstances, consider your heart. All right, and C, third in your notes, where does this all lead to? It's the action of our lives. We do justice. So our faith and worship of God and the love of our hearts should lead to doing justice. Now, our society gets justice wrong in so many ways. And many of you know this, but I do want to briefly challenge those of you who are partial to our culture's understanding of social justice. Well, I think there is common hopes, right? We want to help others and to end injustice, to protect the weak, to fight oppression, to lift up the suffering. We are still fundamentally distinct in how we understand justice. And the reason is that the culture is not approaching the issues from a biblical worldview that is centered on Christ. And so when your anthropology is flawed, when truth is found within us rather than outside of us, when you see the problem fundamentally as social constructs and not the sin of our hearts, when personal autonomy is elevated above your responsibility to God and to others, when the goal isn't to unite but to divide, when the solution is revolution or the redistribution of power or resources rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ, then your understanding of justice is not just misguided or mistaken, it's dangerous and even deadly. Because no matter what the world will argue about helping people or some version of love or fighting inequalities or showing compassion, ultimately their understanding isn't just wrong, it is antithetical to the gospel and will end up hurting people because it moves them away from Christ. Does that make sense? Regardless if people feel better or feel understood or feel heard or feel validated or feel authentic, if they are further away from Christ, they are worse off than they've ever been. Now, that being said, as helpful as that all may be to understand, really for believers, what is much more important than understanding the flaws of the world's understanding of social justice is having a clear understanding of what biblical justice is. And this is for a couple of reasons. First, the best way to know a counterfeit is to know the real thing. It said that when the U.S. Treasury wants to train people to spot counterfeits, they don't focus on knowing counterfeits. They focus on knowing the real thing. Because if you know the real thing, you'll be able to spot a counterfeit. And second, it's far more important for us to pursue and do biblical justice than to spend time arguing against the world's understanding of social justice. I mean, when we stand before God, I highly doubt the first question will be like, so what are your thoughts on CRT or reparations or transgenderism? I think the questions will be more along the lines of, did you do justice? Because you have heard, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justice. So here's the thing. Though we may be able to point out what justice isn't, do we actually know what justice is? Because if you can't, you aren't doing much better than the world. They may have the wrong understanding of justice, but having no understanding isn't helpful either. So what is justice? Most simply, doing justice means loving our neighbor by seeking what is just or right in light of the character of God. Okay, so it's not according to the majority, according to what we feel to be true, what the culture says is correct. It's according to the character of God as revealed in his word. So in doing justice, we're trying to consider the character of God, what he thinks is right and wrong, what he loves and how he shows mercy, how he desires what is righteous and fair, and then pursuing those ends with how we live. Justice is our desire to see everyone thrive and having a love that is willing to pursue that. What might that look like practically? The Bible actually gives us some very practical examples. Let me read to you some verses that talk either about our call to do justice or God as the one who is just, because I think it will help guide what our justice should look like. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Psalm 146, 7 through 9. And speaking of God, it is he who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Now, some commentators point out there is a retributive aspect of justice, like punishing wrongdoers. But much more common biblically is the restorative justice, the idea of blessing and helping those who are vulnerable, those who are hurting, those who are living under some form of oppression. All right, so hopefully then, as we kind of hear these passages, certain things stick out, like speaking for the voiceless, taking care of orphans and widows, considering the immigrant, helping the poor and the needy. Practically then, the pursuit of justice is loving others and pursuing their good through seeking to right what is wrong and an injustice, helping and protecting the vulnerable and the oppressed, being generous with those in need, lifting up the suffering, and advocating for what is righteous. And so that leaves us with how can we help those in need? How can we protect the vulnerable? How can we show mercy? Maybe more personally, how do you do that? Like, how will you do that even this week? How can you help those in need or protect the vulnerable or show mercy? And it has to be like more than how we vote or what we say on social media. To build on the illustration I mentioned earlier, I don't think we're going to stand before God. Can you imagine him like, all right, who'd you vote for? Like, I just don't know if that's going to be super important to him. Or what did you tweet? Or who did you scream at on Facebook? Again, I think the question would be more along the lines of, how did you do justice? I think most of us know people for whom this is a big issue right now. How many of them are actually doing justice? That's what must be important to us. Now, with that in mind, let's consider some ways to do justice. So these are just examples I'm going to throw out there, and this is just scratching the surface, but we can help the poor, the hungry, and the suffering. As you likely know, Lighthouse is committed to supporting ministries that alleviate suffering and share the gospel. I remember the church that planted us, Evergreen, one of the things they would do is they would set aside a certain amount of money to support other ministries. And at the time, as an intern, you're like, oh, that's a good idea. But then when you're in a church, you realize, well, that's actually a significant portion of your budget. But we feel like this is important to what we do, and so we try to give away hundreds of thousands a year to these efforts. Recently, with your help, we gave over $100,000 to relief efforts in the Ukraine and surrounding nations, ministering through local churches as they try to help those who are victims of the injustice that are going on right now. Even the past couple of weeks, we've committed tens of thousands of dollars to ministries that are pursuing the spread of the gospel in areas of poverty. And we'll continue to do so, and so could you be generous with Lighthouse so we can be generous with these ministries? Understand that when you give to Lighthouse, you give through Lighthouse, right? Because we've never really been about expanding our name, but expanding the gospel. And one of the ways that we do this is through building up and supporting other ministries that are pursuing justice and the growth of the kingdom. Along with your giving here, are there ministries you could support? Or more personally, are there people that you could love and show mercy to? I know we live in a fairly economically stable area, but I wouldn't be surprised if there's people within your world, like maybe someone you work with or a teammate of your kids or whatever, that could use mercy. What could you do? Something else Lighthouse will be doing is that, Lord willing, in October, we'll be launching a ministry that seeks to support families who are involved with foster care and adoption. The idea is that these children have known suffering. They are true victims of injustice. And so we want to walk with these families and encourage them as they do justice by loving these children in ways that are costly and at times even very painful. Could you even now begin to pray about being a part of that ministry, either fostering yourself or helping those who are fostering? Like, I know there's a lot going on right now with Roe v. Wade and all that, but if we're honest, like, much of it is out of our hands at this point, but could we care for children? Like, could we take in orphans? Could we love survivors of abuse or poverty? Could we give a home to someone who's never really known a family? I think one of my favorite things to hear from our families who have fostered or adopted is that for many of these kids, it's the first time they've ever heard the gospel. That's pretty amazing, right? Like, you get to be a part of that. What about on a more personal level? Could you take an interest in those who have experienced racism or socioeconomic oppression or abuse? Right, there are people in our church who have experienced or even are experiencing abuse. And sometimes we'll hear someone's story, the home that they grew up in or the spouse that abused them before walking out on them, and it is absolutely heartbreaking. Like, could you walk with them or serve them or protect them or love them or pray for them? Abuse is never okay. And so we need to defend and protect and advocate for those who are suffering through it. And on a side note, husbands, do not be like Israel, believing that just because you come to church, everything is okay. Is your home a home where justice reigns, where you seek the flourishing of your family, even at cost to yourself? You must pursue justice in your own home. What about this one? Like a very practical example for young people, maybe particularly those in middle school or high school. Have you ever been a part of a conversation where they start to speak poorly about someone? Right? I'm guessing like 100% of you have been in that conversation. And often they're not there, but sometimes they're even there, and they just start speaking poorly. And in that moment, you have a choice of what to do. And maybe you just do nothing. And you ease your conscience by thinking, well, at least you didn't participate in the slander or hurtful words or gossip or verbal abuse. But understand, that's not doing justice. I mean, are you willing to put your own reputation on the line to shut down that kind of talking? Are you willing to stick up for someone who, at least in that moment, is vulnerable, who's experiencing a form of oppression? God is calling you as a young person to do justice. And really, adults, you're in the same boat, right? We've all been in those conversations as well. Shutting down gossip is a way of doing justice, because in that moment, you're trying to speak for those who are unable to speak for themselves. Parents, do you know the suffering of your kids' friends? Do you know if they're hurting, if they need help, if they could use a good meal or a place to stay or someone to pray for them? And we often have people just sleeping on our couch or over for dinner. I wouldn't be surprised if there are friends, classmates, teammates of your kids who could use some form of mercy if you're paying close enough attention to really know about it. For everyone, could you expand your friendship beyond your personal ethnic background, and could you listen closer to those with different cultural experiences than you? I think something simple we do is try to understand the hurt, the sufferings, the frustrations, the anger of those who've experienced oppression, whether it's ethnic, socioeconomic, whatever. And it's not that we have to agree with their assessment of everything, but we love well by trying to hear them and hurt with them. Or could you stand up for what is right, even if it's unpopular? For example, right now, some in our society are pushing the belief that if you're a white, heterosexual, cisgender male, then you're inherently racist or bigoted, and that you shouldn't be allowed to speak in any conversation concerning justice. That's an injustice, and it's not biblical, and we as Christians should not be okay with that. We could go on and on. Could you adopt? Could you consider missions to a place of need? Could you stand up for someone at your job who's persecuted for their beliefs, even if they're not Christian? Could you speak out against misogynistic and sexist attitudes in the workplace, in the locker room, even in your own homes? And really, I'm just throwing this all out to you. The point isn't to feel overwhelmed. If anything, just start simply. I mean, after all, remember what Jesus says he will notice on that great day of judgment. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Could you welcome a stranger, or could you feed the hungry? We need to move on, but hopefully you see the point. The Bible could not be more clear. We need to do justice, not simply talk about justice, not simply have an opinion on the world's understanding of justice, or simply vote a certain way or post certain things online. We need to do justice. In fact, could I challenge you even this week to sit down as a family and think of at least one way that you can pursue justice? Maybe help some family, maybe support a ministry, maybe try to right a wrong. Now, with that in mind, one more thing before we move on. Just remember, as we keep saying, this is not optional. Like, this is not just for, like, really mature Christians, because something we learn in this passage is that we pursue justice or God will pursue us. Look at verses 13 through 16. This is kind of God's response. This is, in a sense, the judgment. He says, therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. So because they were not doing justice, he pursues them and he disciplines them. We see how he frustrates their lives, like the simple things aren't going to go well for them. Now, these were specific to Israel, but the Bible says God disciplines those whom he loves. In other words, as believers in our sin, God will pursue us. So again, we can pursue justice, or let's assume God will pursue us. And likely it will be painful. So let's take this seriously and consider how we do justice. Okay, so first was a life that moves towards justice. Point number two, a justice that comes from Jesus. I remember one time I was probably in college, and we were eating at a Tommy's. If you're not from SoCal, this illustration might be a little lost on you, but this teen came up to us, asked for money, and I said, well, I'll buy you food. And so I bought him a meal, and then we were sitting there, and I saw him just go up and throw it away. And at the time, I was like, I can't believe he did that. I bet he just wanted money for drugs. Now, in retrospect, I think the fact that it was Tommy's, maybe that was part of it. Like, who knows? Like, maybe he didn't have regular access to a bathroom. I don't know why he wouldn't want to eat it, but who knows. But I remember for a while not wanting to buy food for people, saying that, well, they're just going to use it for drugs. But there was like a sense of like pride in my heart, selfishness. How do we overcome this? I mean, because like we said, our commitment to justice begins with our commitment to Christ. But while this is nice in theory, how do we change our hearts? How do we overcome our fears, our selfishness, our anger? I mean, we need God to fundamentally change us. We need him to, we need Christ to overcome the inward bent of our affections and redirect them upwards towards him and outward towards others. So how does he do that? He does it through the truths of the gospel, right? Our story of salvation is the story that transforms. And so with that in mind, I want you to notice what happens in verses 3-5. So remember, God asks in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." And so he's asking, like, have I failed you in some way? And then he says this, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim and Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Now, in part, this is proof that he's been faithful to them, right? He has kept his part of the covenant. But understand, there's really more going on here. He was encouraging them to remember their salvation. And this is very important. And that's why Micah focuses specifically on their rescue from Egypt. Because he could have done a lot of other big miracles, but this is what he focuses on. Now, to appreciate this, we have to understand how important Israel's salvation was to them as a people. And by salvation, I'm referring specifically to the Exodus account, when God saved Israel out of Egypt and established them as a nation. So while we see the Exodus as just another Bible story, understand the salvation, their salvation helped define them as a people. The God of the world had chosen them, poured out his favor upon them, and declared to them that they were his beloved nation. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He made covenants with them. He made promises to them. And these truths defined them and were made to determine all of life for them. They were not like the pagans of the other nations. They were God's beloved children. They didn't worship impotent false gods. They worshiped the one true living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was their God. And this reality was meant to determine how they understood all of life and how they lived all of life. And so what God is doing through Micah as he reflected on their history was simply encouraging them to do what he had often told them to do so many times before: remember the God of their salvation. In fact, in Exodus, they're being rescued from Egypt. And Moses says this in Exodus 13:3, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt." 40 years after that, they're on the cusp of entering the promised land. And Moses' call is the same: remember this day. So it becomes one of the themes of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:15, 7:18, 8:14, 15:15, 24:18. Over and over, he says this, you shall remember. Deuteronomy 16:3, all the days of your life, you shall remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. You get that? All the days of your life. They could not forget what was the most significant event in their history because it was meant to define them and guide them and encourage them. Okay, so this is what Micah is doing in verses 4 and 5. He's not simply offering a brief a history lesson. He wants them to meditate on the truth of who God is and who they are in relation to him. He wants them to know that he will always and forever be faithful to them. That's why in verse 4, he talks about their salvation out of Egypt and how he gave them faithful leaders to guide them. In verse 5, he talks about how he preserved them on their road from the wicked king of Moab until finally ushering them into the promised land. Shittim and Gilgal marked their crossing of the Jordan into the promised land. So like he saved them, and he got them all the way to Canaan. But you see the picture, salvation from enslavement, faithfulness as he brings them to the promised land. And again, this is what God wants them to know. And really, this should have encouraged their pursuit of justice. I mean, they knew the God of justice, his mercy toward them, his faithfulness, his holiness, his love. And it should convince them to be a people who pursue justice. So what does this mean for us? If we want hearts humble before God, who love kindness, who do justice, that we have to fuel our faith with the truths of our salvation. Again, justice begins with our relationship with God. I mean, if we want to do justice, we got to grow that relationship. And we do that by rehearsing the truths of the gospel. So in a similar way to how Israel was commanded to remember their salvation in God, we too must remember our salvation through the gospel. I mean, we too were set apart. We too received undeserved divine love. We too were made promises and given a covenant. I mean, if Israel was going to live by faith, they were going to have to look back to their salvation from Egypt. If we're going to live by faith, we have to look back from our salvation from the bondage of a sin accomplished on the cross. Remember, as much as the Exodus helped define them as a people, even more the gospel defines us as a people. We were enslaved by sin, facing the judgment of God. We were headed to hell to know true justice. But God, in love and kindness, sent his son to suffer the punishment we deserve. Jesus was just and yet suffered for our injustice. And so we remember the cross because it's there we find our salvation. And as you know, and we've talked about this a lot, the gospel is not simply a ticket into heaven, but the truth that defines and directs us, that changes us. And so we have to constantly go back to that truth and be transformed by it. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It could be translated, keep on remembering Jesus Christ. So the gospel isn't just at the heart of the message we preach to others. It's the message that we must preach to our own hearts. And so what does the gospel specifically have to do with our pursuit of justice and kindness? And really, this list could be very long, but the gospel fights our selfishness. All right, let's be honest. One major hindrance to doing justice is the inward bent of our hearts, right? I mean, have you ever looked around and go, I just don't want to do that? It's our selfishness that doesn't want to sacrifice time and money. It's our selfishness that doesn't want to be in uncomfortable positions. It's our selfishness that doesn't want to sacrifice our reputation and stand up for what is right. It's our selfishness that is much more concerned about our rights, our comforts, our way of life than anyone else's. But the gospel transforms our hearts and frees us from that inward bent as it convinces us that the greatest joys in life are not living for ourselves, but living for Christ and living for others. Some of you know that happiness that comes from expending yourself for others. Have you ever been on a mission trip and you get back and you're just like exhausted and you're so excited? Like there was something about that experience where you just got to serve, probably in ways you didn't even deserve, and you just got to serve and your heart was just so filled with joy. The gospel frees us from fear. Right? Our selfishness and fears run together because we're selfish. We fear sacrifice, uncomfortable situations, the loss of reputation, our rights, comfort, way of life. But again, the gospel frees us of these things because we trust that God's loving kindness, it's better than life. And so there is no loss that we could suffer in our pursuit of justice that would ever compare to what we have in Christ. Does that make sense? Whatever you give up for Christ in the pursuit of justice, you have infinitely greater ways you have that in Christ. Not only that, but his relentless love means that even our losses are part of his good and kind plan. Pursuing justice will come with a cost, But even in that loss, there's a grace. As I'll discuss next week, there is a grace even in our suffering. Meaning that we can say with Jim Elliot that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to save what he cannot lose. Second, the gospel fills us with love. As sinners, we're all born into self-love. It's the human condition, meaning that even our supposed acts of altruism are motivated by our own interest. But again, gospel frees us from that inward bent and allows us to love God and love others. Having been the recipient of the greatest love the world has ever known, we are then enabled to love in ways that don't make sense to our culture. As 1 John said, we love because he first loved us. Not only that, but because we have been loved perfectly by God, we don't need to spend our lives pursuing the love of the world. Right? Does that make sense? Like, I'm not going to give up my reputation if I need people to really like me. I'm not going to stand up for God if I really need people to love me. But if I'm content in the love of God, like I know, like I have the greatest love the world has ever known, I will sacrifice some of these shallow loves to pursue justice. As Ed Welch said, when we need others less, we can love them more. Lastly, the gospel sets forth what is important. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel reminds us that in terms of our relationship with others, nothing is more important than making the gospel known through word and deed. And so we pursue justice in part because we want to make Christ known. Our love, humility, conviction should say something about the God that we believe in. So we need to rehearse the gospel. We've said often before, quoting Jerry Bridges, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I like the way one pastor put it. He said, we awaken each day with a tendency to forget that which is most important, the gospel. All of us should assume this tendency and be aware of this tendency. Assuming this tendency, we must create practices that will enable us to remember what we must not forget, the cross. So each day I spend time in a location where I'm not distracted, unhurriedly reading and meditating on Scripture and finding my way in Scripture to a hill called Calvary to meditate each day on Christ and him crucified. Each day I need to remind myself of the gospel. I cannot live on yesterday's recollection of the gospel. I need to review and rehearse the gospel each day, or I will assume the gospel, forget the gospel, and prove vulnerable to all manner of temptation and sin. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It's so fitting that in a few minutes we get to take communion, because that's our rehearsal of the gospel, our chance to think through what Christ did on the cross. So remember, start with Jesus and move towards justice. Let me close with one example I saw in my own family. I mentioned my parents would take people in, sometimes, you know, just overnight, sometimes for years. And there was one particular kid. He grew up friends with one of my brothers, and he had a rough life. Because of his father's substance abuse, that the father was very hard on the family, and I'm guessing like we only knew part of the story. So he would sometimes sleep on our couch, but sometime in early college, another kid who was living with us invited him to dinner, specifically so my parents would share the gospel with him, and he became a Christian that night. And he said like there was this weight lifted off of him. Flash forward a few years later, my parents saw him again, and he was so excited to tell them that he shared the gospel with his family, and his father and two of his brothers became Christian. My brother, who still keeps up with him, said it's so neat because even now, like all these years later, to see him involved in church, to trying to lead his family well. And I share this story not because it is so extraordinary, but because it is actually so ordinary. Was there any part of that story that you couldn't do? Could you let someone stay on your couch who's gone through a difficult time? Could you pray for someone? Could you feed someone? Could you share the gospel with someone? I think most of us could do that. And yet, beloved, how much more beautiful is that than so much of what we see going on around us? I mean, the world will be angry. But let's be known as a church that provides a couch to sleep on, a family for an orphan, protection for the abused, hope for the weary. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the chance that we have to come for your word and think through justice. Lord, and I pray that we wouldn't be so selfish or fearful, Lord, that we wouldn't look beyond ourselves, But to do that, we need your help. We need your grace. We need the gospel. And so, Lord, change us, transform us. We do want to be a church that is known for the justice we pursue because it makes known our Savior. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.